May remain standing as we read our scripture. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And now verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We have before us this morning two men, John the Baptist, not the one who wrote the book of John, but rather John the Baptist, and Jesus. The prologue to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses there that we have been looking at now for a few weeks, has interspersed in it things about Jesus Christ. He was the Word, he was in the beginning with God, he was God, he was the light. He created all things. We've seen all of these features concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But interspersed in this very first chapter are statements about John the Baptist. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. Their mothers were cousins. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Levi, tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. In fact, the Bible tells us that she was actually a descendant of the house of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Of course, that is the tribe of Moses and Aaron, and that is the priestly tribe of Israel. And so, of course, was her husband, a descendant of that great tribe, Zacharias. Which means that on that side of our story, we have the priestly lineage. We have Zacharias the priest, a rustic priest who lived in the edges of the wilderness of Judea and came in his course from time to time to Jerusalem to perform the rituals there. And one day as he was performing the incense ritual, the burning of the incense, which the cloud of perfumed smoke would rise into the sky, symbolizing the prayers of God's people, he was spoken to by the angel that said, "You'll have a son. And you'll name this son John, and he will be the forerunner of Christ." Two great hymns are recorded by Luke in his gospel. One is called the Magnificat, which was Mary when she learned that she was going to bear the Son of God. When the Virgin Mary learned this, she burst into song, and we have the Magnificat. We often read this at Christmas time, of course, when we celebrate the birth of Christ. But the other great hymn is found one chapter over, or later on in that chapter in Luke, and it is a long hymn by Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, when he received the word about his son and what his son's ministry would be. And let me read just a couple of lines from that. "And his father," that's John's father, Zacharias, "was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed,'" that's where we get the word Benedictus, that's the Latin, "'blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David.'" Immediately, John the Baptist's father focuses on Christ. The beginning of his hymn was not to his own son, John, who would have a very significant role, which we'll see in a moment, but it was about Christ. It was about God finally visiting his people in redemption and in salvation, in bringing to them that salvation that hundreds of years worth of prophesying had promised would come. And so Zechariah sings, first of all, in those first stanzas about Christ, how that God has shown mercy to his people. God has remembered his holy covenant that he swore to Abraham, and how that God is going to send salvation to Israel. But down in the hymn, he makes a reference to his own child that will be born. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Listen to these words. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Even John's father, before John was born, in prophesying about his own son's ministry, refers to it as that of a sunrise, of giving light. That's why John, when the apostle, when he comes to write the gospel, says John the Baptist was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. It was John's mission to be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. So these two young boys growing up, Jesus in the carpenter shop of Nazareth with Joseph and Mary, his mother, being nurtured in that environment, his father and mother, descendants of the house of Judah, he growing up, learning the Proverbs in the royal academy in preparation of being the king of the kings and the Lord of the lords. And just about 80 miles south in the edge of the wilderness of Judea was his cousin John, a few months older than Jesus, growing up in the wilderness. And the Bible talks about how both of these young men grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And John the Baptist was nurtured, the Bible says, in the wilderness of Judea. And he took on the ways of the wilderness. He took on the rustic lifestyle of the wilderness. His garment was that Elijah the prophet had worn, that of a camel hair with a big, large belt, a big leather belt, and all of the things that went with it. Probably had a canteen, probably had a horn with meal in it, probably had a leather bag and a pouch with some of the things he needed. God was getting John ready to be the prophet, the forerunner of Jesus. And he was training him in the wilderness. Well, let me stop right here. That's where God trains his people, in the wilderness. That's where he took Moses for 40 years in the Midianite wilderness, turned him into the man he needed to be in order to lead God's people for 40 more years in the wilderness. That's what he did with the prophets, including Elijah, took them to the wilderness. Jesus himself was 40 days and 40 nights tempted of Satan in the wilderness. That's where God gets us ready to do what he's called us to do, in the wilderness. If you find yourself in the wilderness, barren, dry, arid, no clear paved roads, no way to take, the wiles of the beast, the haunting of the night, the burning of the noonday sun, you're right where God wants you to be. That's where He tests us. He tries us. He purifies us. He refines us. He shapes us into the tool that He will need to do the job that He has called us to do one day. And so John was nurtured in the wilderness. And there came a day when John began to preach. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Bible says, and he began to preach. And when he did, he knew his role. For he had studied the Holy Scriptures. He had studied the prophets. And he knew what his role was. And whenever he was asked about who he was, he said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the promised one. I'm not even Elijah the prophet, even though I look like Elijah and I may sound like Elijah and you may think I'm Elijah. I'm really not Elijah. Elijah had his wonderful ministry centuries earlier, but I'm here now because we're at a crucial turning point in the program of the kingdom of God. And so whenever he was asked, he says, I'm that voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places shall become a plain. That's civil engineering. That's making a level, straight highway through the rough and rugged terrain of the desert. That's bringing up the low places, bringing down the high places, and straightening out the curves. A highway of holiness upon which we'll walk. First and foremost, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a file leader, as a commander, as the one who leads his people, as a shepherd leads the sheep. And then following behind him will be a host no man can number, walking down the highway. A highway of holiness. John the Baptist has come to prepare that. What John the Baptist does is he turns the corner on the program of God. John the Baptist is the last of the great prophets of Israel. Every prophet since Moses, even going back before that to Samuel and some of the patriarchs, but at least since Moses, the prophets were the lawyers, the prosecutors, the proclaimers of the covenant that God had made. And all of the prophets from Moses forward were men who would talk about the coming of Christ. And they would call Israel back to the covenant. Time and again, you read over and over in the Old Testament how they're called upon to remember the covenant that God made. And coming on down through Moses and then Joshua. Joshua had a covenant renewal ceremony, you remember, upon entering the land of Canaan. And then the ministries of Samuel and then King David. And then all the prophets to the kingdom. The writing prophets as well as the other prophets that are mentioned there, we have no particular surviving literature, men like Elijah and Elisha, Nathan. God continually said there's going to come a one. And the last of that prophet to prophesy to Israel before a long period of silence was the prophet Malachi. And even Malachi said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. He will turn. That's the word for repentance. A turning from going one direction into the opposite direction. A turn from walking away from God, a turning back to God. A turn from walking in the path of darkness and the ways of sin, a turnaround back to the ways of God and the ways of righteousness. In other words, this prophet, Malachi says, will be one who will preach a message of turning, a message of repentance. And that's precisely what we see when we get to the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew records it this way in his gospel. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then, let me just read this little interesting description. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John's ministry was a ministry of preaching repentance, calling people from their sins back to God, turning their hearts, the hearts of the fathers, the hearts of the sons, back to God and hence to each other. That was John's ministry. And John's ritual he was performing was an Old Testament ritual. It was the cleansing ritual that symbolized the cleansing from sin. And it was performed according to the Levitical code by putting a hyssop branch into living, running, clear, pure water and dousing and sprinkling the people in an emblematic way of saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more." And the record tells us that men and women by the scores, by the hundreds, by the thousands were coming out to the wilderness to hear this strange prophet, to hear the revival of the voice of Old Testament prophecy, where God had said to Jeremiah, "Cry aloud and spare not, stamp thy foot and smite with thy hand, and do not be afraid of their faces, but preach." Where God had said to Isaiah, "Herald of good news, preacher of the gospel, go up on the mountains and preach." This is what you see with John the Baptist, a very dramatic revival of preaching, calling men back to the covenant and back to the commandments of God, and in their disobedience, confessing their sins and receiving forgiveness of their sins. And that's what John was preaching. And he was preaching it in a very dramatic and stout manner. And the record shows that John gathered around him literally thousands of disciples. And many of these disciples went on to become disciples of Jesus Christ in time. Some of these disciples were part of the diaspora that dispersed. And you remember a strange little thing happened on Paul's missionary journey several decades later when he was crisscrossing the eastern Mediterranean, preaching the gospel into the port cities and the great cities of Rome. He comes to the city of Ephesus and he finds a group of disciples there. It says about 12 men, makes a nice little synagogue. And they were disciples of John the Baptist. And they had never heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Paul preached to them Christ. And they were converted to Christ and they became disciples of Jesus Christ, even at that late date. The virtual generation of the disciples of John, still a group of them on the face of the earth. And they became disciples and formed there in Ephesus a synagogue. It gets interesting to me that if you look at it kind of critically, John the Apostle had his last years of ministry in the city of Ephesus. And, of course, it was off the coastline there that he was exiled to Patmos. And we know that in writing the gospel and in writing the letters, and then eventually the Apocalypse, the Revelation, John, the apostle, the writer of the gospel of John, wrote to an Ephesian audience. And some have speculated, although I don't think there's much merit to the speculation, but it's an interesting little tracing of history that perhaps there were still, in the remotest areas of that world, still people who were disciples of John and had not yet heard about Jesus. Which would have been the furthest thing from the mind of John the Baptist, because his whole ministry was, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. John said, "I'm not worthy to even latch the sandals of Jesus." John came, as our text says, to bear witness of the light. And I think if John was here this morning, he'd be a little disappointed in me, because I've spent the greater part of my time talking about John the Baptist. And John would say, Ron, what are you doing? Let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings. Let's talk about Jesus, the Lord of Lords. Let's talk about Jesus, the divine Son of God. And that's what is included here in the text. John the writer couldn't help but give some of the message of John the Baptist when he tells us this little thing that we just read from our text. He says, John bore witness about him and cried, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John the Baptist was older than Jesus in his humanity, but he knew the pre-existent Son of God. He knew that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John the Baptist knew that. He knew that his mother's cousin Mary had given birth to the Son of God. When he introduced Jesus that day out there on the shores, on the banks of the Jordan River, he introduced him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John, you're preaching all of this repentance. Upon what basis is there any forgiveness of sins? Is the basis of the forgiveness of sins simply that God says, oh, forget about it. I'm a big God. You're a frail human being. Just forget about, don't worry about your sins. They're really no big deal. I'm big enough to take it. I don't care that you've disobeyed one of my commandments. It doesn't bother me that you've strayed and you've blasphemed. It doesn't bother me that you have denied and doubted and that you have harmed. Because I'll just let it go. Let it go. No. The only basis for the forgiveness of sins is that a penalty be paid, and it must be the covenant penalty. And the covenant penalty said, the soul that sins, it shall die. The only thing that would atone for the sins of the people to whom John was preaching and those that John was baptizing that day would be this man, Jesus Christ, who would go on in three and a half years or so, and lay down his life, shed his blood, to forgive the very sins that John was baptizing the people there that day in repentance. There's an interesting little factoid of the Bible that's always fascinated me, and that is that over in John, a couple of chapters, it'll mention that John had moved from the Jordan River, where he had the majority of his ministry, where he's famous, all the paintings and everything you see about John the Baptist, he's always down there in the Jordan River. But it's interesting that he moved his place of ministry later in his ministry. He moved out of the region of Judea, which was under the domain of Herod Antipas, and had moved up into the region of Samaria. You remember Samaria was the remnant of the northern kingdom. It was that large section, that very fertile and very prosperous section, basically the tribe of Ephraim and some of the others there in the middle section of the Holy Land. Galilee being in the north, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle portion, the fat portion of the land. John the Baptist had moved his headquarters of preaching up there at Enon, where there were many fountains, and he had plenty of clean, living, moving water in order to perform the ritual of baptism, which symbolized the forgiveness of sins. Even then, John the Baptist was trying to tell the people that it is not your physical lineage, but it's your faith lineage that is what makes you a child of God. It's not that you're a child of Abraham. The Judean people were pretty proud of that, and they had great suspicion that the Samaritans were not so descended because they had intermarried with the Assyrians and so many others, and that was one of the big discussions. Jesus had that discussion with the woman of Samaria at the well, you remember. But John now is preaching to the Samaritans, the lost tribes of Israel. He's preaching the gospel to those who didn't think of themselves or were not thought of primarily as being the true descendants of Abraham. And John's preaching, he said, the axe has been laid at the root of the tree. And if you do not bring forth fruit, for repentance, then you will perish. That message has never changed. That's a gospel message. The gospel message is simply, you must repent of your sins. And the basis of the forgiveness of the sins is Jesus Christ and His atoning work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the scapegoat. He's the one who expiates sin, moves it. Moves it as far as the east is from the west. Buries it in the depths of the sea, and it's remembered against us no more. Verse 16 is the gospel message for this morning. And from His fullness, that's Jesus Christ's fullness. Remember earlier in verse 14, it said that He was full of grace and truth. It says, from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. It is from the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is in His perfect sacrifice, of His perfectly obedient life, that is pleasing to the Father, that earns the rewards and the blessings of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and then with Moses. You see, Moses received an obligatory covenant from the Lord. The Lord said, if you do this, I'll do that. If you'll obey me and walk in my statutes and keep my statutes and walk in my ways all the days of your life, I will grant to you that you will live forever in the land. That's the blessing of the promise. And every Israelite, every Samaritan, and every American has failed in that obligation. And the obligatory features of the covenant condemn us now. Because we are under the condemnation of the law because of our sin. Not the blessing of the law anymore, because we did not, have not, do not keep it. But Jesus kept it. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus Himself, He and He alone, filled it up to fullness. And His perfectly obedient life is given to us by grace. That's what the word grace means. Charis, it means a gift. It's just bestowed upon us. In salvation, by God alone, by faith alone, as we believe it, by grace we receive the benefit, the blessing of the covenant. The blessing is you will live forever in the land. If we had time this morning, I'd explain to you how Jesus Christ is the land. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace upon grace. An interesting little wrinkle. You have one moment that I can tell you something that's kind of interesting about this text. Where it says there, grace upon grace, that's translated, and that's our title. As Mark and I were talking about this week, kind of fascinating. The word that's used there is not epi, which would be grace epi, upon grace, or grace multiplied, or grace intensified, but it's the word onti in the Greek, and it means against. So, quite literally, what this is saying is grace against grace. And some say what that means is like you have grace here, and then against it, as in next to it, you have more grace. And that's a good interpretation, and that's probably nothing wrong with that at all. And we certainly understand it that way, but it could be that there was a slight hint and a suggestion here of a contrast between the law of Moses and the fulfillment of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Let me explain quickly. The law of Moses was certainly grace. The people asked the question of this God that had delivered them from Pharaoh through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and they asked this God, "Who are you and how can we please you?" And God didn't keep his mouth shut and say, "Well, just do the best you can." No, he gave them stipulations, specific prescription for the obedient life in the commandments. That's gracious. It is a gracious thing for God to make that promissory proffer to his people. But they failed in every way. And God, instead of closing the door on their possible salvation, says, "Here's more grace. I will not only give you the law, I'll fulfill it for you." And God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in humanity, came and walked in the same humanity, had the same calluses on his feet that we do, lived in a world just like we live in, a treacherous world, a Roman world, a nasty world. If you hadn't picked up that this is a nasty world yet, you hadn't been watching the news the last few months. He came and he entered into it and he partook of it and he overcame it and he lived obedient life to the Father and he laid down his life in order that you might in him have the curse of the law, death, removed, and you may be pardoned thereby, and the blessing of the covenant, eternal life, bestowed. Oh, that is grace upon grace.